Well, I'm excited this morning, Calvary. I have brought with me one of my most beloved possessions on planet Earth. Now, I know the scriptures tell us we are to not have our treasures in earthen vessels, but humor me for a bit this morning, okay? And before I show you this most valued possession, or one of them at least that I own, I need to show you another one by means of comparison. Are you ready? This is my New York School of the Bible coffee mug. It took me 6 years on staff before Billy Nelson let me have one. And this represents the size of the average coffee cup I used for mornings, for years on end. Pretty average size cup, wouldn't you say? But every morning I have this problem when I pour my coffee. I do not like to leave even just a few ounces at the bottom of the pot. Do you know what I mean? It's probably a little OCD of me. So every morning for years, as I'd pour the coffee in the cup, there'd always be a little bit left, and I would think to myself, I think I could fit it in the cup. And I'm not joking. Morning after morning, I'd pour that last ounce or two in, and the top of the cup would have that little dome, you know, What do we call it? That surface tension? You know what I mean? And then it would spill over the side. So for years this went on, and then my wife and my family members got together, worried about my first degree burns, and gave me this. This, ladies and gentlemen, is a coffee mug. I'm putting it up here very tenderly, as you could tell. And so for a few weeks, this met my need. A new limit had been established. I wanted more. And so as I would pour my coffee into this new mug for the first several weeks, and I wish I was making up this story, but this is the truth, 100%. I started to think, you know, there's a lot of gap between the top of the lid and where my coffee ends. So I started making more coffee every morning. Not the smartest. And what do you think happens once I got the coffee to a safe level away from the top of the lid? There'd always be a little left in the pot. And so every morning, I'd pour it in, and that last ounce or two would allow that surface tension to develop before finally spilling over the edge. And you would think, as I was preparing and knowing ahead that I was going to bring these cups and share this illustration, that this morning would have been any different. But it wasn't. In all honesty, the same thing happened. We all want just a little bit more. And the limits that we have been given to safely operate in oftentimes are not enough. We want more. We want more, never satisfied. How do you view limits? How do you view those boundaries in your life? How do you view those capacities that you have? Are they looked at through the lens of weakness? Do you see them as something to be compensated for? Are you asking God, if you would just give me a bigger cup? Oftentimes, it's external pressure from others. Their expectations of us are greater than what we have the capacity to come through for. And so we start deceiving ourselves and others, playing games and wearing masks to act as if we have more together than we do. This is not just a self-confession, is it? And we're good at playing the game. For others of us, it's these thoughts that our experiences and our losses and our good things, our accomplishments, our gifts, they're good. But man, when you look to the guy or that gal next to you in the cubicle and you think, but they're not like hers. We start to compare. And suddenly those capacities that are enough to operate efficiently do not satisfy. What if, as followers of Christ, you and I are called to look at limits, at boundaries, at the capacities that God has given to us, not as weaknesses to be compensated for, not as excuses to cover up, not as something that would dishearten us as we compare ourselves from others, but as a gift from God. But as a gift from God, to give us the right perspective, to help us know where true joy is found, and to help us answer those questions about our identity that are truly worth answering. This morning, we're going to look into the Word of God in John chapter 3 together. The text, I guess, on page 888 that was read by Todd this morning. And we're going to look into an example in the early life of ministry of Jesus and John the Baptist, where we see John's cup being compared to Jesus, and the comparison game started to come in. We'll see in this text, as we move through the setting, and then as we look together through the confrontation, and then finally as we see the response of the Baptist, that gifts of limits are given to us by God for our good and for the good of others, and that we don't have to try hard to pretend we could do or be more than God has designed us to be. So now, before we proceed to the text, let me make sure I put these cups away, especially this one. A little side note, this was given to me by my friends and family, and they gave me a marker that you could write the names of your children on, and then you were supposed to put it in the oven, and it was supposed to seal it in there. And so all my nephews wrote their names, and this mug meant a lot to me. And then I washed it twice, and it all came off. And I haven't told them yet, but I still love the mug. So anyway, we'll put it away. Once again, let's look into John chapter 3 together, beginning in verse 22. As we see three movements of this text, as it lays out for us the gift of limits. The first is that of the setting in verses 22 through 24. And I want to notice three observations from these first three verses with you. Let's look at them together. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them and was baptized. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Three observations about the setting here that I want you to see in the text. And the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, whenever they give us these kind of details, they are not meant to be glossed over, okay? They are meant to start to set the scene for us for what's about to unfold. First, in this text, we see that Jesus is here with his disciples baptizing as well. Now, we know later on at the beginning of chapter 4 that it is really Jesus' disciples who are doing the baptizing, but Jesus is said to be the one here doing it as well. And in the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it makes clear for us that the public ministry of Jesus started after John the Baptist was beheaded, and it started in the region of Galilee. So here, in John's gospel, we have a different bit of information added to the equation. That prior to Jesus' public ministry out in Galilee, that there was some time, yet undetermined exactly, where the ministry of Jesus in Judea and that of John the Baptist are overlapping. This is an important little bit of detail that we do not get from any other gospel except John's. Remember, the synoptics mean that they are seen oftentimes through the same lens. They are sharing the same information often, and even some places, verbatim, word-for-word accounts. So whenever there are variations in the different gospels' attempt to explain a story, it's meant to highlight something for us. For this setting, the time is important. Jesus baptizing with his disciples concurrently with John the Baptist. Keep that in your mind. Secondly, in this text, as we look at the setting, we see in the beginning of the chapter here, or the beginning of the verse 22, that they were in the Judean countryside. Then in verse 23, John was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there. Aenon just meaning springs, and Salim, perhaps a derivative of the word for peace. The exact location of where this baptizing was going on is not exactly certain. Scholars say there might be three options. Perhaps it was in an area of Perea, or perhaps it was in the Jordan Valley. But what is most likely the case is that this was in an area in Samaria, a part that included itself in the Perean region of Judea. And that there is a town nearby called Salim. But the observation that is important to notice about the location, wherever it was in the region, is found at the end of verse 23. Water was plentiful there. Water was plentiful there. Okay? This is not a problem of weakness. This is not a challenge of not having enough resources. This is not an issue of whether or not there are enough springs to accommodate for Jesus and John and his disciples. This is a challenge of excess. There's plenty of water to go around. I mean, and as good Baptists, this excites us, doesn't it? Plenty of space to go around, to go about the work. Keep that in your mind. Then lastly, in the text, as we see the settings unfold, we notice the timing being one that's overlapping, the location being one where there is plentiful resources. Thirdly, I just would like for you to note that there are several characters that are talked about. Jesus and his disciples, and John and his disciples. And look how John is described in verse 24. For John had not yet been put in prison. John, whose ministry was one of baptism in preparation for people to come and take witness to Jesus and the Messiah, has yet to face his imprisonment. And you know the way that story unfolds in the rest of the Gospels. He calls out the adultery of Herod Antipas, right? For marrying his brother's wife, Herodias. And what is the end result for John in his life? He loses his head for it. So this is setting up several characters that in the New Testament are of great importance. The location, the overlapping time, and these important men in the early pages of the New Testament. Then we move, beginning in verse 25, to this confrontation section of the text. And we see in this section several things highlighted that are breaking about a rising tension between the disciples. Look in verse 25. It says, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" Notice here in this text that the discussion started with the disciples of John and a certain Jew, and some translations talk about it as perhaps it was a group of Jews, a group of men and women that were of Jewish descent. And they are arguing over purification. Now, the text doesn't give us much more information than that, but we can imagine what they were arguing over. The Old Testament law had specifics laid out on how one would be purified when they came to worship. We would have to go through a certain amount of sacrifices. They would have to come at certain times. They would have to go to certain priests. Leviticus chapter 14, if you need some devotional reading later on, highlights some of these rules and rituals for the Jewish rite of purification. And at this time in Israelite and Jewish history, there's already starting to be compounded upon these rules, rules upon rules upon rules. Do you get the idea? So there is no doubt endless opportunity to debate. But I think there's something else going on with why this is highlighted in this section of the text. And this isn't explicit, but I think it's what's implicitly being applied. Remember, Jesus is as well doing baptisms in the area. And disciples of John are aware of it. Perhaps what is going on, and this is just, you know, theological conjecture, but I think it's probably accurate. They're seeing and arguing with Jesus and his disciples that one must go through the rites of purification like any other Jew would in order to worship. And Jesus is coming and turning that scene upside down. Jesus is saying repentance is something that not just is one that's seen on the outward, external rites, but something that happens from the inside out. As we know from other sections of Scripture, that Jesus cares much more about the heart. Remember in other places how he talks about, you know, one could be not murder literally, but if you hate someone in your heart, you do what? You kill them. And no doubt what was going on in Jesus' own teaching is starting to make individuals question, you know, well, what is this baptism about? And John's baptism was one of repentance in anticipation of this Messiah. So this theological debate and question led right away to the disciples of John asking John to think, hey, listen, maybe this message that Jesus has is good. What's up with yours? Look once again at the end of verse 26. Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Let's take a pause for a second here in the story, okay? Let's think for a moment here. What could have been some of the responses of John the Baptist? You know, hey, Jesus, my birth was accompanied by a proclamation of an angel as well. If you know the story, his father, Zechariah, right, is given a prophecy as well of the birth of his son. Now, his dad didn't take it as good as Jesus' mom did, if you remember. He's no longer able to speak until John is born. But still, nonetheless, he has some good pedigree there. And then John could have as well said, man, do not forget the way that I am dressed. The scriptures tell us that John the Baptist, well, you know, wore camel hair. And, you know, here's just a keen, keen insight. Are you ready? It was never something that people wanted to wear. It was always seen as a mark of poverty. Eating locusts and honey was never the choice diet. But for one who was a wandering prophet, this was their main food. So John the Baptist could have said, look at my great birth, and don't forget this call on me to a life of poverty and to the life of a prophet. Look at the great sacrifices. And perhaps John could have as well at this point said to the disciples, oh, and don't forget who baptized who. Jesus came to John. But we don't see that anywhere on this text, do we? We don't see John, when being compared to Jesus, start to say, hey, maybe I got just as much or more. We see John understanding that the gift of limits, of boundaries in his life, frees him from the comparison game. Look with me in verse 27 where we see this explained. John answered, a person cannot receive one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. There it is. Whatever you have is a gift. The role that you play is a gift. The capacities the boundaries in your life, the size cup you have been dealt. It's divinely ordered. And John says, as a result of this, it frees him up. It frees him up from the comparison game and enables him to ask and answer the right questions about identity. That's the first gift that limits give us. We get to ask and answer the right questions about our identity. Look in verse 28. You yourself bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been set before him. Here's the key. Here's the takeaway that I want you to take from this whole sermon, and we're not done yet. Give me a little bit more. In order for you and I to embrace the gift of limits in our life, we must know who I am and who I am not. You hear this? John understood who he was and who he was not. And look back to chapter 1 of John, just a few pages prior. This is the scene that he is referencing when he says that you too have seen me, that I have bear witness to this. It's a funny scene that I see in John chapter 1, verse 19. And most of the time when you read the scriptures, there's usually something that's supposed to make you chuckle. And it's usually the interchange between people that get it and those that don't. And in verse 19, we see John talk about the answer to these questions. And this is the testimony of John. This is John chapter 1, verse 19. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" At this point in their ministry, John's influence and prestige is greater than that of Jesus. More people know about his ministry than Jesus. So the religious leaders are intrigued and they send the question, "Who are you, John?" And I love the way he says it. Verse 20. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Did he answer their question? "Who are you, John?" "I'm not the Christ." He knew what their expectations were. They were questioning whether or not he was the promised Messiah. And right away, John answers with the negative, "I am not the Christ." He goes on, and then they ask them, "Then what are you? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Then he asks again, "Are you a prophet?" And he answered, "Nope." Has he told them anything yet? See, John understood that he was not to be all things, not to be the thing, that he was not the one whom they were coming and looking for, that he was not the prophet, that he was not the Christ. And then we see in verse 22 that he answers them then in the positive. So they said to him, "Who are you?" We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? You know, John, so far you have not given us anything. Who are you then? If not the Messiah, if not Elijah, if not the prophet. Verse 23. And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Who I am and who I am not are fundamental questions that you and I must be able to answer as well. Who am I and who I am not? If we hold ourselves to standards or to a capacity that we were never meant to walk in and live through, then we're going to live a life of disappointment. If John at this point started to think, "You know, I really have a good following, perhaps it's time for my name to be lifted up a little higher than it has been," he would have missed what God has uniquely gifted and equipped and called him to do and be. Who are you? And who are you not? Understanding the gift of limits allows us to recognize that even in our limitations, our ultimate calling is to point others to Jesus. Point others to Jesus. Not like our brother or sister does. Not like the church down the street does or the one across the country does. But like God has called and equipped you to. Isn't it wonderful when you see in the body of Christ people using their gifts in the right way? You know, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about this scene of the body, that the eye is not the foot and the foot is not the hand, and how foolish would it be for the ear to try to do something that the foot or the hand's supposed to do. Have you ever tried that or seen that? I remember early on in when I was a kid, I thought, Lord, maybe my gift in ministry is to sing. Always wanted to be like Charles Graham. Not him specifically, but now definitely. And so I remember trying out for a gospel choir in high school. And I think it was the grace of the instructor and also him trying to teach me something. You know, he gave me a solo midway through one of our performances. It was a Kirk Franklin song. Thank God cell phone video is not around at this time. And I remember thinking I was Kirk Franklin in this section. I know, it's a weird image, I know. And I remember sliding back into the choir, and I knew who I was not. We miss what God often has for us, trying to be something that God has never called us to be. And we see oftentimes our limits as something to lie about, or to wear a mask to cover, when God says, I have a different use for you. John understood who he was and who he was not. Do you? Do I? Do we? But secondly in the text, not only does the gift of limits enable us to answer those questions well, but secondly, it as well enables us to find joy for who really matters. Look with me. In verse 28, once again, you yourselves bear witness that I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him. And the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, the groomsman, the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. You hear this in the text? Where is the joy of the groomsman found? In the groom and the bride getting together. Now, in the Hebrew scriptures, there is this theme that pops up time and time again, that the people of God are like a bride waiting for their groom, God himself, to come and be with his people, so that they might joy each other in the consummation of their marriage. And in the book of Hosea, the Old Testament prophet, we see that the groom is burdened because the bride has left him and has gone away. And in the New Testament, we know this theme comes up time and time again, that God's church, God's people are like his bride, and that Jesus himself is like the groom that comes to be with them. That when the groom and the bride are together, the wedding happens. And the wedding is all about the bride and the groom, right? And so John in this text is saying, the wedding is not about me. He's saying to his disciples, my limitations do not mean that I am inadequate and wrong. It means that I am acting appropriately in the role that God has called me to in the party. And that's to celebrate the bride and the groom coming together. In these Jewish weddings of the time, often what is believed occurred is that the wife, the groom would go and prepare a place for them to live together. And before they got married, the bride would go away to her parents' home. And it was the job of the best man, of the groomsman, to go out and to proclaim when the wedding day had come. And John is saying, this is my calling. This is my limit. And it's a good one, amen? It's a good one that I get to point others to Jesus. That I get to point others to Jesus. What do you celebrate? Do you celebrate when your boundaries are patted on the back? When your gifts are seen? Or is your true joy, is my true joy found in seeing people come to Jesus? It's all about the wedding. It's all about the groom and the bride. One of the great opportunities and privileges I get as a pastor is to be part of weddings. I'm in the double digits now on those that I've officiated. I got a little tally sheet going, okay? And I learned early on that the wedding is not about the preacher. To my surmise. And I had an instance just 2 weeks ago where a friend of mine said, did you know that so-and-so finally got married to so-and-so? And I said, yes, I actually did know that. And they said, wow. And the two of them looked so happy together in the pictures I saw online of them. I said, I know. I think they were happy. And they said, and they looked so beautiful up there standing on the platform during the ceremony. And I said, I'm sure they did. I know they did. And they looked at me and they said, oh, you know that they got married? And I looked back at them and said, I officiated it. Those pictures you're talking about, that bald guy in the middle. The wedding is not about the preacher. The wedding is about the bride and the groom coming together. And if you've ever had the privilege to be a best man or a groomsman, you know what this is like. And if you get to be that of one that you love deeply, you know the joy that's part of it. The most joyful time I've ever had at a wedding, my own wedding notwithstanding. Mandy's not here. Make sure you tell her I said that. Come on, help me now. Is when I was at a wedding of a friend of mine and I was a groomsman. And 5 minutes before the wedding ceremony is about to start, the best man, the groom actually looks at the best man and says, okay, you have the ring, right? You're ready to go. And he looks back at him with a blank stare and says, I forgot it. True story. One of the other guys got their wife to give them the ring as a backup to use in the ceremony. And so we all looked at the groomsman and we said to him, you need to go get the ring. And it was a couple miles away at the house or at a place we were staying. And he looked at us and he said, what do we do? And we said, go. So the wedding bells start, you know. The ceremony starts. And we're all there thinking, we have one job. Get the ring to the best man. And we failed. And as the ceremony began, thank God the preacher that day was a little long-winded in his prayer. He's going on in this prayer. It was beautiful, but it was at the beginning. And the bride and the groom and the whole party's up there, and he's going on in this prayer, and we see in the back our buddy run in with the ring. And he looks at us. He said, what do I do? We said, run! So while the preacher is praying, he runs up the side, sneaks up on the stage while everybody's in this holy moment, nudges the best man, gives him the ring, gets out of there. And at this point, we were standing in the back already, and we are silent cheering. Never had we had so much joy, because we knew we had saved the groom's bacon, all right. It's all about the bride and the groom. Where is our joy found? And if you and I understand the gift of boundaries and limits and callings and our timing on when we're supposed to act in them, then we will rejoice when we see others come to Jesus like this. And don't the scriptures remind us that there is a marriage supper yet to come where all people will come and worship Jesus? And the bride, his church, will be prepared and ready to be with him. This is a worthy goal. This is a unique calling. Lastly, in the text, as we close, we see not only does understanding the gift of limits allow us to answer the right questions of who I am and who I am not, not only does it enable us to have joy for who and what really matters, but lastly, in the text, we see that the gift of limits enable us to have the right perspective about our own gifts. Verse 30, this simple line. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's say it again together. He must increase, but I must decrease. Easy to say, hard to live. Think about what John is saying here. My whole life has been prophesied and promised and declared by an angel, and I've been wearing camel's clothes. Hello. And my ministry, the reason why I'm here, is coming to an end. Jesus is here. The Messiah is here. It's a baptism unto repentance for the Messiah. He's here. What would that do to you? What would that do to me? Your limit's being capped, my friend. And we see on the words of John a challenge for you and I to live every day of our life. All that has been given to me so that I might decrease and Jesus might increase. Another translation says, you know, it's time for my reputation to diminish and for his to be uplifted. Now, that's the meaning of this phrase. That it's time for my reputation to go down and for Jesus's to be lifted up. That is perspective, brothers and sisters. That is perspective. And we see in the remaining verses here of this section, and we'll close in reading these, and that John knew that his purpose was not to just get the most that he could out of his life for himself, but that his life in perspective and relationship to Jesus was so that in his limitation, Jesus may be exalted. And the same is true for us. Our limitation is Christ's exaltation. Amen? Will you embrace that for your life? Will I embrace it for mine? Look with me in verse 31. He who comes from above is above, and all who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Here's John comparing himself in poetic way, and most scholars believe that the quotation continues on through the end of this chapter, though that's debated. But I believe this is probably the words of John. Hey, listen, I'm of the earth, but this Jesus we've been talking about has come from above. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. And whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Here it is. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Do you see the gravity of what John is saying? My limitation better be Christ's exaltation, because apart from him, people do not experience life. And for you and I to jockey for position or to use whatever capacities we think and to pretend that we have more than we have to offer, it's an affront to the gospel itself. We are called to decrease so that Jesus may increase, and in our limitation, the message of forgiveness may be lifted up. Will you do that? I'll be careful as I handle it again. Ooh, that was close. Whatever cup God has given you, whatever limitations and whatever boundaries, whatever capacity, no matter how big or small they may seem to you or others, are a gift from God. Amen? Use them to point others to Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we confess, and I start by confessing, Lord, I'm very much at times interested in my increase. So God, I thank you for your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness, Lord, that doesn't allow us, God, for self-indulgence alone, but that rescues us from that prison and releases us, Lord, to the divine call that you've placed on our life. Lord, give everyone here, we pray, God, eyes to see who they are and who they are not. And for many of us, Lord, we can't answer that too clearly. We've tried a lot of things and found ourselves unsuccessful in some and okay in others. But Lord, we pray that you might give clarity even as we sometimes muddle through that, to know that even when we are weak, you are strong. And so we pray, Lord, even for us as a church, God, that you might teach us who we are and who we are not, and that, God, we might walk in that divine call on our life so that people may see our willingness to decrease so that Christ may be lifted up, in whose name we pray, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.